I'm Dan Dietrich, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Wayland, Missouri. In Paul's epistle to the Galatians, we've been studying the exclusiveness of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. At the very outset of his letter, Paul cursed anybody who preached another gospel different than the one that he had delivered to the Galatian churches. His logic was that a soul who was convinced to believe a false gospel was cursed to hell. Therefore, whoever devised and preached that false gospel that consigned that soul to hell was also worthy of suffering hellfire because, in effect, that false teacher had committed soul slaughter. The problem that necessitated this epistle was that false teachers from Jerusalem had visited Paul's churches preaching that, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Those same false teachers also claimed that Paul had no authority from the Jerusalem church to preach the gospel of grace nor to establish churches in that region. Paul both defended the gospel of grace and his apostolic authority in this letter to the Galatians. Today we'll look at chapter 4 and Paul's message about New Testament believers being adopted as sons of God. But first, let me review briefly some practical and doctrinal points that Paul has made thus far. Number 1. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Number 2, a man who has believed in Jesus is freed from the law. Number 3, if a man can be justified by the works of the law, then Jesus died on the cross for nothing. Number 4, the Galatians had been justified by faith, not by works of the law. Number 5, they had seen Paul work miracles among them by faith. Number 6, Abraham was justified by faith 2 years before God commanded him to be circumcised. Number 7, a man who is under the law is under the curse of the law, which penalty is death. Jesus satisfied the penalty of the law, which is death. Circumcision is not the death penalty. Number 8, God's unconditional covenant with Abraham was made 430 years before Moses' law. Therefore, Moses' law could never supersede, disannul, cancel, or change the promise that God had made to Abraham. That promise was that through the seed of Abraham, which was Jesus Christ, all nations of the world would be blessed with eternal salvation by faith alone. Number 9, the purpose of the law was not salvation. There was no commandment given which promised to bring eternal life. Well, what was the purpose then? Paul identified two. First, the law made sin exceedingly sinful. From Adam, all men were sinners. But once Moses' law was given, men were no longer just sinners who missed the mark. They were transgressors who willfully crossed a known boundary. And then secondly, the law showed man his need. It was a schoolmaster that brought men to Christ by showing them their inability to keep the law and thus their need of a Savior. Now we come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In this passage, Paul made a distinction between Old Testament and New Testament believers. He used the institution of Jewish adoption to illustrate the point. In the Jewish patriarchal system, a minor child was not recognized as a legal heir until he came of age. When he came of age, and this was, by the way, subject to the father's judgment of his maturity, the father took him to the elders of the city and officially adopted him as a son and a legal heir in his will. At that point, he was legally placed in the family will and guaranteed his fair share of the inheritance. Many of you are familiar with the bar mitzvah ceremony where the Jewish boy becomes a man. Well, this is the same thing. But you have to understand it's far more than a boy being recognized as a man. It's a minor child who's being recognized as an adult and a legal heir in the will. In this passage, Paul compared the Old Testament saint to a child who was under tutors and governors until he came of age. Of course, the tutor or governor was symbolic of Moses' law. Paul was saying that the Old Testament saint was under Moses' law until he came of age or until Jesus came in fulfillment of God's promise. Paul compared the New Testament saint to a son who was placed as a legal heir, no longer under a tutor or a governor, which represented the law. In other words, Old Testament saints were in a state of nonage. They were children, all right, but they were not sons of inheritance. Verses 4 and 5 are particularly important. Listen to them. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When Paul speaks of the fullness of time, he's referring to the time appointed by the Father. This was the time when the prophetic phase of predicting the Messiah was fully completed. You see, prophecy was necessary to identify the Messiah. Over 39 prophecies were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. The chances of anyone else fulfilling all 39 prophecies were one in millions. Then Paul said, God sent forth His Son. This reminds us of other great passages like John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 4, verses 9 and 10, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Truly, Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, sent by the Father into the world to redeem those who would repent of their sin and receive Him as personal Lord and Savior. Then Paul said that Jesus was made of a woman. This is a reference to the first mention of God's plan of salvation in Genesis 3:15. Speaking to Satan as he pronounced the curse, God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In other words, God predicted that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan, even though he would suffer death in the process. In the bruising of his heel on Calvary, Jesus brought victory to all who would believe, because he crushed the head of the serpent Satan. Then Paul said that Jesus was made under the law. This phrase states that Jesus was an Israelite who kept the law perfectly. This qualified him to go to the cross as our substitute and federal head. He was qualified to represent all mankind so that God could publicly own as legal sons and heirs all who would repent of their sins and believe in Him. Now, when the Jewish father adopted his child to be a son, his legal heir, it was customary to give him an insignia of identification. Usually this was a ring with an insignia that was peculiar to the family and peculiar to the son. This ring was pressed into wax that sealed official documents. The rest of his days, the son stamped legal documents with this ring. There was no mistake in identification because no two rings were alike. In verse 6, Paul said, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." In other words, the ring of identification proving the adoption as sons is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers. Old Testament saints never enjoyed this privilege. The indwelling Spirit is the unmistakable difference between Old Testament and New Testament saints. Paul concluded his thought in verse 7 when he said, "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In other words, Old Testament believers were children, differing nothing from a servant under tutors and governors. New Testament believers who'd received Christ and the gospel of His grace were now placed as sons, and to prove it, they had the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They were no longer children who were servants to Moses' law. They were adult sons. I want to close with this thought. There's not a lot of difference in the design of Moses' law and Jesus' grace. Both are designed to bring forth a holy life. But the motive for bringing forth that holy life and the energy by which that holy life is accomplished are entirely different. When I was a boy, Mother made a chart. It included things like making my bed, brushing my teeth, combing my hair, washing my face, burning the trash, etc. That chart was great. For many years, it motivated me to please my mother. But when I entered my teen years, I began to mature and the chart was no longer needed. More than that, it would have been an insult to me for my mother to have continued making me fill out that chart. Now, that chart is a picture of Moses' law. Moses' law was necessary for Old Testament saints because they had no inward principle or power to help. But New Testament saints have an inward motivation, the presence of the Holy Spirit. He helps me to keep the principles of the law through the motive of love for the Savior. And now I obey the moral law by inward grace that is given to me by the indwelling Spirit. Now, false teachers err two ways. Some, like the Judaizers of Paul's day, would still place believers under the law. They would make keeping the law necessary for salvation. They would add the works of religion or the works of personal righteousness to Christ's finished work on Calvary's cross. In so doing, they frustrate or disannul the grace of God. But others, who misunderstand Paul's teaching of salvation by grace through faith alone, abandon the principles of Moses' law, insisting that under grace there is no law, meaning you can do whatever you want to and still be saved. My friend, both extremes are false teaching. Grace does not revoke the law any more than the law revoked God's unconditional, unchangeable promise to Abraham. Instead, grace motivates us. The indwelling Holy Spirit enables us to keep God's moral law through His power and through a motive of love and gratitude to God. There's a lot of false teaching on the subject of grace today. Grace does not mean license to sin. Grace does not mean that the moral principles of God's law are no longer needed as a standard of righteousness. Grace is, first of all, God's unmerited favor to undeserving sinners, but grace is also God's energy to live a holy life. In closing, I plead with you, make sure that you're getting your doctrine from the Word of God and not from some false teacher. My prayer today is that you have received Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, and that by the power of the indwelling Spirit, you're accomplishing a life of holiness, manifesting obedience to God's Word to the glory of God. God bless you and have a good week.
You've been listening to the broadcast of the First Baptist Church of Wayland, Missouri, with Pastor Dan Dietrich. If this program has been a blessing to you, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website at www.fbcwayland.org or by giving us a call at 660-754-6312 or by dropping us a line at P.O. Box 281, Wayland, Missouri, 63472. My friend, it's not yet 9 o'clock, and you still have time to get to church this morning. So why don't you decide right now that today you're going to make it to church? If you don't have a church home, let me invite you to visit us here this morning at First Baptist Church, located in Wayland, Missouri, on Highway B, just an eighth mile north of Highway 136. For directions to our church or to listen to more preaching, log on to our website, www.fbcwayland.org. Once again, that's www.fbcwayland.org.